All right, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will be looking at the first seven verses. I will be reading this text this morning from the New American Standard Bible because I think it provides a good starting point for us to explain some of the statements in this passage that may be a little unusual for us in our day. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin with verse number 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now immediately you know this sermon is going to be unique. So let's just get that out of the way. Verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse number 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you to give us ears to hear. We pray that you will take the transforming power of your word, apply it to our lives, regardless of whatever our state is today. Change us from the inside out. In Christ's name, amen. These verses open an extended section of 1 Corinthians that deals with various issues related to marriage. Over the next 40 verses, Paul addresses singleness and celibacy, sexual intimacy within marriage, marriage between believers and unbelievers, divorce, being content in whatever life the Lord has called us to, and also the challenges of marriage versus the freedom that singleness and celibacy grant us. And these are all issues that Corinth struggled with, and they are certainly issues that modern Christians struggle with as much as our brothers and sisters in the city of Corinth. So Paul's instruction is very helpful for us today. Marriage is a difficult endeavor. It was difficult throughout the Old Testament. It was difficult in Corinth in the first century, and it is difficult now. We can fairly say that many, if not most, young couples enter marriage with lofty expectations. But the newness of marital bliss is quick to fade. And then we wake up one morning realizing that we are stuck with the person for the rest of our lives. Someone once keenly observed that all men are born free, but then some get married. So marriage in our day, though, has truly fallen on hard times, and many of the younger generation will not marry at all. One recent study by the Pew Research Group projects that one in four millennials will never marry. That's 25%. The cultural stigma against cohabitating and casual sex is long gone, so why not enjoy the benefits of marriage without the burden of lifelong commitment? But the Christian marriage ethic is different. It's different. We march to the beat of a different drum. In the Bible, marriage is a divinely established creation ordinance. A creation ordinance is a command or principle rooted in creation that shapes and reflects what it means for us to be made in God's image. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then in Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, a complement. And then in verse 24, he writes, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God's design for humankind is marriage between one man and one woman. And any time we drift away from this basic understanding of marriage, a sure descent into moral confusion and chaos will follow. This is certainly the case right now in our nation. So this morning I want to make just very simply three observations from Paul's instruction in the first seven verses of chapter 7 that speak to the problem in Corinth and that are equally helpful for us today. And the first is just very clearly, very simply, the nature of the problem. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. When Paul says, now concerning the matters about which he wrote in verse 1, he is referencing a letter that the Corinthian church had sent him. It contained six questions. This letter is completely lost to us. The only way that we have any clue as to its contents is by observing the questions that Paul answers. He answers six throughout the next several chapters of 1 Corinthians, and this is the first. And based on what he writes in chapter 7, the first question seems to have been focused on having a right understanding of marriage and sexual purity. As we previously noted, sexual immorality was a serious problem in the Corinthian church. Chapter 5, a man was having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. Chapter 6, other professing believers in Corinth were visiting prostitutes, so clearly sexual sin was a serious problem for that church. Someone told me this morning, are you preaching on sexual sin again? This is my last one. They said, thank you. And often when we encounter such a problem, human tendency is to overcorrect in the opposite direction. And that seems to be the case here in Corinth. Instead of bringing the sexual morals of the Corinthians back in line with right biblical principles, they were simply going to the other extreme and suggesting that Christians should avoid marriage altogether, and that those who are already married should even abstain from sex within marriage. This is what Paul is referring to when he says in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, immediately the young boys in here, just a sense of sadness fell over them when they read that. Wait a minute. This statement is unusual to us, so we need to look at it very carefully. First of all, what does it mean? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. What does it mean? And secondly, was it Paul's own counsel to the Corinthians? Was he telling them this? Or was he simply restating their view that he was about to respond to? Okay? There's a couple of different ways that this can be interpreted. It's important because it affects how we see the majority of the rest of the chapter. Let me begin by saying that the statement that he makes here, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, has absolutely nothing to do with men making physical contact with the female gender, even though that's exactly what it seems to say. Paul does not mean that a man cannot hug his sister or that a man cannot shake hands with another woman. The phrase to touch a woman is a common Jewish euphemism for sexual relations. That's what it means. That's how they understood it. Which is why the English Standard Version and the New International Version both translate this verse as, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So the bigger question then is, was this Paul's directive for the Corinthians? That men should abstain from sexual relations with women, or was he restating their view so that he could address it? It is my position that Paul was restating their claim in order to respond to it, beginning in verse 2, and here's why. The immediate context here and throughout all of chapter 7 is marriage. And brothers and sisters, when you are reading your Bible, context is king. If you take a verse out of context, you can make it mean anything you want it to mean. You can take this very verse found in the King James Version, the New American Standard, just like I read it this morning, and build some doctrine that women are not supposed to touch women at all, or men aren't, shouldn't touch women at all. Context is always king. And the context here is marriage. So it makes no sense then for Paul to issue a directive that discourages sexual relations in verse number 1, and then in verses 3 through 5 actually encourage regular sexual intimacy in marriage. It's what he does. 1, he seems to discourage, and in 3 to 5, he's encouraging. And then verse 2 is a bridge. So I think he's restating their opinion. It is also likely that the statement, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," was a Corinthian slogan. You remember last week we talked about the two slogans in chapter 6. All things are lawful for me. And then again, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for the food. Those were two slogans in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Some modern translations even put quotations around this phrase to indicate it. The Corinthians loved slogans. So Paul is restating the Corinthians' viewpoint that they had questioned him about in their letter, that sexual relations should be abstained from altogether in marriage and in celibacy for those who were not yet married. Again, this also accounts for the fact that the Corinthians were likely being influenced by a dualistic philosophy of their day, which viewed the physical world as evil. And so for those speaking or seeking spiritual growth or spiritual enlightenment, physical pleasures such as sexual intimacy should be denied. They were being affected in more ways than one by their surrounding culture. In verse 1, if this represents the Corinthians' overreaction to sexual immorality in their church by encouraging abstinence altogether, then Paul counters this by saying, yes, but marriage is the God-given framework in which sexual immorality should be avoided, not total abstinence from the very means God gave us to fulfill the creation mandate to procreate and fill the earth. It doesn't make sense to completely abstain from something that is required for our race to continue. But it must be enjoyed in the proper context. And Paul says in marriage, that marriage is the God-given framework. He says in verse 2, look at it. Because of immoralities, your version may say sexual immorality or maybe even fornication. The New American Standard says because of immoralities, plural, each man is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. Now, again, this is another phrase that we need to look at. Paul is not encouraging each man and woman to get married. This seems to be maybe what it looks like. Is he telling all of us to go get married? He's not encouraging each man and woman to be married here. The phrase, to have one's own wife, each man have his own wife, each woman have her own husband, is another common Jewish euphemism for engaging in sexual intimacy with one's wife. To have or to possess your spouse in a sexually intimate way. Which is precisely why he follows up the way he does in the following verses. that each spouse has authority over the other's body. Now that is a countercultural idea for us today. Would not be well received among the social media movements. That each spouse has authority over the other's body within marriage. That's what he's trying to advocate here. So let's look then at verses 3 through 5 in our second point, which is very simply that an intimate marriage is a safe marriage. Verse 3 says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. These verses give us a very simple yet clear understanding of how intimacy within marriage is supposed to work. You see, the Bible is sufficient for all of life. It speaks to everything in one way or another. You don't need to seek counsel from Dr. Phil to fix your marriage when Paul has given us some very clear counsel here in the letter to the Corinthians. Intimacy within marriage is not a cure-all for sexual temptation. That is one thing that our young men need to understand. It is not a cure-all. You think, well, I'm tempted now with lust or whatnot. When I get married, that's over. It's not. It is not a cure-all for sexual temptation. But as Paul explains in these verses, it is a first line of defense. The phrase, the husband must fulfill his duty and likewise the wife to her husband, is a reference to the responsibility for both a husband and a wife to be intimate with each other on a regular basis. That each spouse has authority over the other's body, which means that intimacy in marriage needs to be by mutual agreement and not a one-sided affair in one direction or the other. Now, Paul is talking about healthy intimacy throughout the course of an otherwise normal marriage here. There are scenarios in which the health of a spouse or other medical considerations come into view. So these verses should be carefully applied to each unique marriage. And of course, age becomes a factor as well. Although, we should be careful also not to think that old age is also a cure-all for sexual temptation. It doesn't cure the problem. Did you know that the rate of venereal disease among those aged 50 to 90 has doubled over the past decade? It is such a problem right now that senior living facilities and nursing homes are struggling to know how to deal with it. Can you believe it? I was shocked when I read that this week. But this is, after all, part, at least, of the generation that brought us the sexual revolution of the 1960s. So sexual desire doesn't magically disappear when we hit a certain age, but I'm only 41, so what do I know? I myself am hoping that it doesn't. Next, Paul issues a rebuke in verse 5 to those who were depriving each other of the experience of intimacy. He rebukes them. Why would he do that unless this was happening in the church at Corinth? You see, there's, again, another indication of the likelihood that some doctrine was loose in Corinth that encouraged abstinence from intimacy within marriage. He says, stop depriving each other. Don't do this anymore, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The word for depriving here is the same original word in Greek that Paul used in chapter 6 to describe those who are financially defrauding each other in the church. It means to withhold something from someone that is rightfully theirs. And the application here then is that sexual intimacy is the lawful, God-given benefit of the marriage relationship that must not purposely be withheld apart from legitimate reasons that are mutually agreed on. And medical and other conditions aside, the only reason that Paul gives for a married couple to purposely abstain from intimacy is a limited season of spiritual devotion. And notice, this he grants only by concession. Look at verse 6. But this I say, by way of concession, not of command. He wants to be absolutely clear. He's not telling them to abstain. That's what the Corinthians are saying. He's saying if you must abstain, it must be mutually agreed on and only for a limited short season, and then come together again. Again, this makes perfect sense. If we interpret, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, as Paul responding to their problem. He's not telling them not to do this. He's responding to something that was loose in the church at Corinth. Don't get married. Don't be intimate in marriage. It's a dualistic, it's a Greek dualism is what that is. And he's responding to it. Before we move on to our last point this morning, let me share just five brief thoughts of application. Number one, we need to recapture in the church in America, we need to recapture the biblical vision of sexual intimacy as a gift from God to be enjoyed by a husband and wife within the covenant of marriage. Sex is not a dirty word. It is not icky. It is not sinful. And it shouldn't make us uncomfortable to talk about. Take a look around. In this room this morning, everyone is here because their parents were intimate. So we need to do away with this Victorian hush-hush, let's pretend we don't know kind of mentality and recover a biblical vision of God glorifying sexual intimacy. Number one. Number two, if you are married with children at home, then you need to model healthy marital affection for your children. The only thing they're going to get from our culture is a pornographic distortion of human sexuality. That's all they're going to get. So they need... Everybody's nervous this morning. I get it. So they need us to see... They need to see us be affectionate with each other in a way that reflects God's design for honor and love in marriage. It's okay to gross them out. To a degree. Number three, if you are a married couple and not yet in the twilight of your life, okay? Now, whatever that means for you, I don't know. If you are a married couple and not yet in the twilight of your life, you need to make time for regular God-honoring intimacy. You need it. Your spouse needs it. It is what Paul is commanding right here in this passage, and it will strengthen your marriage. If you have grown children, and you see a trend in their marriage when they're distant, they're never together, they're never at home, you need to caution them. Warn them. Marriages are ruined because of things like this. Number four, husbands. You have a responsibility to honor and protect your wife's heart by making a covenant with your eyes not to look at another woman with lust. That's straight out of Job 31:1, by the way. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully upon a maid. That's what he said. That means that your eyes do not linger on the flesh you're going to see this summer. When the temperatures go up, the clothes seem to disappear. Your eyes need to not linger on it, men. It means that you don't make that click on the internet that can lead to the complete ruination and destruction of your marriage. Honor your wife by having eyes for her only. Number five, wives. You thought you were going to get out of this, didn't you? You don't really like this one. Wives. I say this as a husband. You have a responsibility to guard your husband's sexual purity by pursuing him intimately. Now let me give you a text for this, because I know if I'm just a man. So I'm going to give you a text. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. This is the bride. This is what she says. Let me restate it. You have a responsibility to guard your husband's sexual purity by pursuing him intimately. Song of Solomon 3. This is from a couple of spots in chapter 3. The bride says, "On my bed by night I sought him who my soul loves. I sought him who my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go." If you read the whole chapter, she's looking for him. She can't find him. She's nervous. She's scared. Where is he at? You have to pursue your husbands. Likewise, husbands, pursue your wives. Sexual intimacy is foundational to God's plan for marriage, so we need to pursue it in our marriages. An intimate marriage is a safe marriage. The last point I want to make from this text this morning is that singleness and marriage are both gifts from God. In verse 7, Paul makes the first of several mentions, okay, of singleness and celibacy in this chapter. He says in verse 7, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that." So celibacy then is a chosen life of singleness. Okay? A chosen life of singleness. And this should be distinguished from a life of singleness in which one seeks to marry but has not yet found a mate. You see, there's celibacy and then there's frustrated singleness. And they're different. Right? Okay, now, note this. It is commonly assumed that the Apostle Paul was celibate. I have no problem with that position. But we shouldn't necessarily jump to that conclusion. And let me suggest to you why. Paul was a Pharisee. And as spiritual leaders, marriage was the established norm for Pharisees in the first century. At two times in the New Testament, Philippians 3 and in Galatians 1, Paul makes the claim to be an exemplary Pharisee. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is an improbable claim if he had renounced one of the norms of life as a Pharisee. So it is possible that instead of remaining celibate his entire life, Paul could have easily been a widower who had never remarried. And there are some textual considerations that point in that direction, but those are for later because, as I said, this was the first of many indications. There are many references to celibacy in this chapter. Either way, whether he was completely celibate his whole life or he was a widower, it doesn't change his counsel. And the text only makes it clear that he was single when he wrote this, and that he expected to be single for the rest of his life. In verse 7, he identifies both celibacy and marriage as gifts from God. So therefore, celibacy then is not a life to be imposed on those who desire marriage, as was conceivably happening here in Corinth. It is not a mark of holiness. It's not a mark of spiritual superiority, though Paul does make the case later in this chapter that singleness does have the advantage of a single-minded devotion to the Lord over the responsibilities of marriage, but he never diminishes marriage as a gift from God. So celibacy is a gift. Marriage is equally a gift. So we have seen in this passage this morning that in the culture of first century Corinth, much like our own, there was great confusion about the way believers should approach marriage and intimacy. And Paul responds to their question by affirming the gift of marriage. He affirms the significance of sexual intimacy within marriage, and he also affirms the place for celibacy for those whom God has graced with that gift. So let's connect all of this to the gospel. There are many people sitting in the pews of churches all over this country this morning that have damaged their lives through some sexual sin or perhaps an unhealthy marriage, perhaps divorce. We are all fallen people who repeatedly abuse and misuse the good gifts and blessings that our Creator has granted to us. And often, like the Corinthians, instead of looking to Christ alone and his completed work to be our righteousness, to be our sufficiency before God, we turn to our own works, whether that be an unbiblical view of the God-given pleasure of intimacy within marriage, and we say we must abstain from this, or any idea that suggests that there is something that we can do to make ourselves more holy or to make ourselves more acceptable to God. Strict abstinence from physical pleasures, whether it be intimacy in a marriage or whether it be Coca-Cola or whatever the case may be, or good food or entertainment or whatever the pleasures may be. Strict abstinence from physical pleasures does not grant us righteousness or earn us merit with God. It may make us feel better about ourselves when we compare ourselves to someone else, but it doesn't earn us anything with God. Holiness of life is the fruit of our justification. It is not the cause of it. So let us look to the cross this morning for grace and forgiveness for our sins, and then look to the sufficiency of the Scripture to teach us and guide us and how we should live out our new life in Christ. Let's bow for prayer.